We're turning tonight to the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation to consider the subject of the two witnesses. Now, Revelation chapter 11 is a very solemn and a most outstanding chapter. There are many ways in which this is a key chapter to the book, a very important one, from a point of view of how to interpret the book. I may have a bit to say about that later. But it's solemn to me because it starts and it finishes on the same note. Now, it doesn't seem like that at a first reading, but the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11 show God commanding that there should be a clear separation between the people who worship in the inner sanctuary. For the word for temple in this book of the Revelation is always the Greek word which means the inner temple or the sanctuary. And he's commanding a separation between those who worship in the sanctuary and those who are outside of the sanctuary. In other words, he's commanding a separation between those who worship on the ground of the finished work of Christ and those who have religion but have not got Christ. So there's separation in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. And of course we read that at the end of the chapter there is another separation, because we read in verse 18 that there is a time of judgment, a time of wrath for the ungodly, and a time of reward for the prophets and for the saints and for those that fear the name of the Lord, small and great. So this is a chapter then that is dealing with separation. It's drawing a line of demarcation between the saints of God on the one hand and the rejecters of Christ on the other hand. There is a line separating them in their worship. There is a line separating them in their relation to the Word of God. There is a line separating them as regards their eternal welfare. And so we find there are two vast companies of people in the Lord's mind in the penning of this chapter 11 of Revelation. Now this becomes the more solemn when you realize that what we have for the most part in chapter 11, especially the first 14 verses, is not a vision of John. It's not a vision that John got. There aren't here symbols that are difficult to understand, but this is actually a speech from the great and mighty angel of whom we read last week, and we saw this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ speaking to John, and he's telling him that there must be a line of demarcation drawn. Draw a line to shut in the people of God and to shut out the ungodly. Draw a line around those who are in Christ and shut out, cast out those who are yet rejecting Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. My friend, it's a solemn speech. When the Son of God, who calls men and women of every class and color and creed, come unto me, and I will give you rest. It's a solemn time when that self-same Son of God says, cast them out. Let there be a separation. I wonder tonight into which group of people you fall. I wonder, man, do you belong among those who are worshiping in the sanctuary? Or do you belong among those who may be upright and religious and all the rest of it, but you're still rejecting Jesus? I want to warn you, friend,
If you're on the wrong side of the line that Christ is here drawing, then you'll be separated from God, from the people of God, from the bliss of God's heaven, and out into the darkness of God's hell throughout the countless ages of God's eternity. Now, when we come to study the chapter in detail, we find that there are two main sections. The first 14 verses deals with the ministry of God's final witnesses in Jerusalem. These two witnesses, and as we read in verse 8, they are specially connected to that great city where the Lord was crucified. And then verse 15 to verse 19 gives us the third woe. This is the message of the final woe. This is the sounding of the seventh and last trump, immediately announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to think first of the ministry of God's final witnesses. And here we have three things to lay before you. Now, I've already mentioned this, but we're going to think of it a little more in detail. The first two verses gives us the significant measuring of the temple. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. That's the inner temple, the sanctuary. And the altar, that's the golden altar of incense. And them that worship therein. Now, why is the Lord saying measure? We find a similar instruction given in the prophecy of Ezekiel. What does it mean? Well, my friend, measuring speaks of God appropriating what He measures to Himself. The Lord is saying, measure and draw a line round the inner sanctuary and the people who are worshiping there, for they are mine. Now the inner sanctuary speaks of Christ and His finished work. For instance, in the inner sanctuary, you have, as is mentioned here, the altar of incense, which speaks of the sweet incense of the prayers and work of Christ in the nostrils of God. It's the place where God accepts us in the person of Christ. And then in the holiest of all, you've got the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It's the place where Jesus brings us right into the presence of God. And on the ground of the shed blood, we can stand redeemed and accepted in the holiness and in the holy presence of God. Now, the Lord says, measure these. These are mine. And then He says, do not measure anything outside. You see, the Jewish temple not only had the holiest of all and the holy place, but it had the outer court. In fact, there was the court of the women, there was the court of the Gentiles, and there was the outer court where the male Jews would go in to do their worship. But the Lord says, cut it all out. My, these are people who are not on the ground of the shed blood. They may be Jews, but they are not of the Israel of God. They may be Gentiles. They may have had the gospel preached to them 1,000 times, but they are not receivers and believers in Christ. Cut them off. You'll notice the words in verse 2. It says, the court which is without the temple, leave out. The word is literally cast out. Cast them out. Because they are not on the ground of the shed blood of Christ. My friend, it's good for us to keep our eyes on fundamentals. We're going through this book of the Revelation, we find that it exalts the Lamb. It makes much of the blood. It preaches only one way to heaven. And I want to tell you, friend, whatever your religion,
whatever your righteousness, whatever your uprightness, whatever your hopes for the future, if you are not washed in the blood of Christ, and if you are not standing before God on the ground of the finished work of the Savior, if you have never entered into God's presence through the cross of Christ, then God says that person does not belong to me. Might belong to the professing church. They might belong in some company of people calling themselves Protestants or Presbyterians or Baptists or Brethren or Anglicans or whatever you want to call them. But they don't belong to me. Now that's a solemn thing. Trust tonight that you'll get under the blood. Trust tonight, friend, that you'll get to Calvary. Get washed from your sin. Because the only way into God's presence is on the ground of the shed blood and the finished work of Christ. Notice that there's a striking mention of time in verses 2 and 3. Because we read at the end of verse 2, the holy city shall they, that is the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Now notice the 42 months. Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. If you do a wee bit of mental arithmetic, you'll find that using the 30 days to the month which the Jewish calendar had, you have exactly 42 months. 3.5 years. Or, to use another scriptural expression, times, time, and the half of a time. That is, years, that's dual, speaking of 2 years. A year makes it 3 years, and a half makes it 3.5. Now, this period of 3.5 years is a very significant period in the prophetic scriptures. Let me say that the years are really years. When it says 1260 days here, it means 1260 days. There are some people who say, well, it means 1260 years, for it's every day for a year. But that's not what it means. It doesn't say 1260 years. And what's more, it makes nonsense of the whole chapter to try and make it mean 1260 years. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and so that we understand it, he gives it in days, 1260, and then he gives it in months, 42 months, so that you cannot make a mistake. This is a period of 3.5 years that the Lord is drawing our attention to. What is this period? My friend, it's a period that's well known in the Bible. You study the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel got a vision of 70 weeks of years, or 70 heptads, as classical scholars call them. That is, a week of years is 7 years. And it's divided into three little groups of years. There's the 7 years, and then there's another 62 years, and then there's 62 weeks, there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and then there's 1 week cut off from the rest. And my friend, when you remember that these weeks in Daniel 9 are dealing specifically with God dealing in Jerusalem, you'll realize that when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 69th week of Daniel's vision, and if you take your calendar, you'll find out that it works out exactly. It was exactly at the end of 69 prophetic weeks. Multiply 69 by 7. And you've got the very number of years from Daniel's prophecy to the death of Christ. But there is 1 week which God leaves over when again he is going to deal in Jerusalem. 1 week. And my friend, that is the week with which the book of the Revelation is mostly taken up. It is the period immediately prior to the coming of Christ. Now Daniel chapter 9 tells me that something happens in the middle of those 7 years. Antichrist breaks his covenant with the Jews, and the abomination of desolation is set up. The idol is set up in the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. Antichrist is worshipped as God across the world. And all who will not bear his mark and worship his name are brought under the rod of intense persecution. For 3.5 years there'll be bloodshedding and persecution in Israel, in Jerusalem, such as there has never been before. Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks of this as the time of Jacob's trouble. But also, throughout the world, those who stand for God will pay dearly for their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. During the entire period of this great tribulation, during the entire period when the Antichrist is practicing in Jerusalem, and when persecution is rampant, during the very period spoken of in Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus says to his people, let those that are in Jerusalem and Judea flee. Let them flee to the hills. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day nor in the winter. When all God's people are fleeing for their lives out of Jerusalem, God will raise 2 witnesses in Jerusalem. Thank God, throughout the period of Antichrist's reign, there will be the witness of these 2 mighty men of God. We're going to look at them in some detail tonight. We're going to see the miracles that they do, the power of their witness. And yet here's a sad thing. Here's a sad thing. These men will have the power of God upon them in such a way that no preacher has ever had in the history of the church. When somebody comes to injure them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. I believe that God will do that literally, as he says. They can injure their enemies as they please. They can turn the rain on. They can turn the rain off. Even more miraculous even than the very ministry of Elijah himself back in the Old Testament. Elijah called for the rain to stop. He had to pray quite a while before he got it to start. These men, at one word, can see the miraculous power of God. Now you would imagine that people would repent under that sort of witnessing. You would imagine if there were a preacher and he had such evident tokens of the blessing of God, the whole world would repent. I believe there be some who believe. But my friend, let me tell you, there's a very few and far between. Because the world will go a whoring after the beast. Oh, what a proof of that terrible word which the Lord gives us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what he says in verses 11 and 12. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now I want you to know that this is what God says. Wasn't this preacher who wrote this. This is not a Free Presbyterian bigot's notion. This is what the Bible says. God shall send them strong delusion. You hear that? People who want sin, people who reject Christ, will reach the stage where God will send them delusion. Send them strong delusion that they should believe literally the lie. They have the lie and the liar in the person of Antichrist. They have the two witnesses proclaiming God's word. They believe the lie, that they all might be damned. You hear that? When we read through this portion tonight, you'll see a striking similarity to the plagues which Moses brought on the land of Egypt. And if you study the book of Exodus and the plagues that were sent in Egypt, they are a dress rehearsal on a small scale of what is going to happen in the 3.5 years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Pharaoh is a picture of Antichrist. Egypt is a picture of the world. And Moses, like these men of God, calling down the plagues of God. Now remember that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I want to tell you this, friend. There comes the time when you harden your heart so much that God steps in and hardens it for you. There comes the time when you say, Lord, I don't want the truth, I want the lie. I don't want deliverance, I want delusion. I don't want salvation, I want sin. And God will say, oh, all right, man, you can have the lie. You can have delusion. You can have sin. And when God gives you up to a reprobate mind, my friend, you are already beyond hope. That's what happens here when these people believe the lie. The third great strand of thought in this section of the chapter deals with the supernatural ministry of the two. Now, let me say a word about the identity of these two witnesses, who they are. Now, this is an interesting thing. I said that this chapter is a very important chapter because it lets you see how to interpret the book of the Revelation. Those of you who have come from week to week will know that I haven't entered into controversy dealing with this book. I haven't come and said, this is what one person believes, that's what another person believes, but this is the truth. Because I don't want to confuse you. I want you first to learn this wonderful book of Scripture, and then you can deal with all the strange notions which people have about it. But, broadly, there are two great schools of thought. I believe that from the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation through, you've got prophecy which doesn't commence its fulfillment until the last few years before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That is what the fourth through to the end of the book are all about. But then there are other people, and they believe that these prophecies were fulfilled immediately after the death of John in the years from then right through until the present day. And they say these two witnesses were not two preachers, but they were two bodies of people. They talk about the Waldensians, they talk about the Albigenses, they talk about various sects and bodies of people. Well now, my friend, this is a chapter that lets you see who's right and who's wrong. Because obviously these two witnesses are two men. They are called in verse 10 prophets. They are two prophets. And the description of them is such as to preclude the notion of them being churches or sects. They are literally two men. Now, who are they? Well, the one of them, I can tell you who one of them is absolutely clearly. One of them is undoubtedly the prophet Elijah. How do I know? Well, the Bible tells me. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now, this chapter is dealing with the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. And Malachi 4 verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. God says, I'll send you Elijah. Now, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And listen to what the Lord Jesus said, verse 11. Elias, or Elijah, truly shall come first and restore all things. Now, he goes on to explain that before his first coming, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is Elijah in a spiritual sense, but he was not literally Elijah, because when they asked him, art thou Elias, he says, no, John the Baptist didn't tell lies. He was not literally Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But after John the Baptist has already completed his ministry, in Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus still speaks of the future, and he says, Elias truly shall come, still future. So one of these two witnesses is undoubtedly Elijah. Now who's the second one? Well, some people hold him to be Moses. I personally tend to the view of the majority, and this has been held from the very earliest days of the church, that it would be Enoch. My belief is based this way. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. Now only two men have lived in this world and have not died. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And the only other man who never died was Elijah. He also was translated. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Two men who never died. And I believe that the scripture is exactly right when it says it is appointed unto man, that is, all men once to die. And these two men are, I believe, held over of God to be his witnesses. It's interesting, if you read the book of Jude, that Enoch was a prophet with a message concerning the second coming of Christ. For he prophesied how Christ would come with 10,000 of his saints. And here we have these two witnesses then, I believe, Enoch and Elijah. Now notice their ministry. We must hurry through this. In verse 3, they are called my witnesses. You'll notice in verse 4, they are those who are standing before the God of the earth. That reminds me of Elijah when he went into the old King Ahab. And he spoke of God before whom I stand. You know, that's the mark of a man of God. I'm here standing before you tonight, but in the highest sense, I'm not standing before you. I don't stand or fall by your notion of me or your verdict on my ministry. My friend, I don't stand or fall before man. I am not called to preach to please man. I am not called to preach in order to tickle the ears of man. I am not sent to tell man what they want to hear. A man who is a witness stands before God. And the true minister of Jesus Christ never forgets that the day is coming when he will stand before God to give account of the deeds done in the body. And he's got to be faithful to his charge and faithful to his God. So you'll notice then, their witness. They are called in verse 4, the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is a reference back to the 4th chapter of Zechariah. And I leave you to study that chapter, for it's a study in its own. But let me tell you what the reference means. The two olive trees in Zechariah 4 were God's guarantee that the work of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest would be successful. That the enemies of God would finally be defeated and that the Jewish people would have revival in truth and in holiness. That's what God was guaranteeing in Zechariah chapter 4. And when he quotes it in Revelation chapter 11, he's guaranteeing the same thing.
I have made particular reference on various occasions to Romans chapter 11. That as far as Israel after the flesh is concerned, they have been blinded. They have been rejected. They have been cut off for a season. And there is coming the day, as we have been reading already in verse 2, when the Gentiles for 42 months will tread the Jews under their feet. And when you turn back to the book of Zechariah, you find an awful picture of what is going to happen in those 3.5 years. In chapter 13 and verse 8, it shall come to pass that in all the land, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined. It's going to be a terrible time. But at the end of it, God guarantees that the enemy will be defeated. God guarantees the revival of truth. Christ's truth in the city of Jerusalem. You'll notice the reference to the olives, because that is always a reference to the power of the Holy Ghost. The olive oil is a symbol in Scripture of the anointing of the Holy Ghost. In Zechariah 4 we read, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." Here's the perfect proof of it. These men, like candlesticks, are burning in a shining light of witness for God. Not by might. They have no human strength. They haven't a gun. They haven't even a bow and arrow. They don't need it. Not by power. The literal rendering of the Hebrew there is not by armies. They have only two. But it's by my Spirit. They have the anointing of the oil of God. You'll notice their works in verses 5 and 6. If any man desires to hurt or injure them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. My friend, God says that you are to touch not mine anointed and do my servants no harm. That's always true. If you're not saved, man, you be very careful what you ever say or do against a child of God. And don't be a fool enough to take part in slandering the people of God. For God doesn't like it, and God punishes it. And here we have these men preaching. And when anybody comes to do them harm, God destroys them. You know, if you go out of this meeting tonight cursing this puny preacher, rejecting his message, they're not the fire from heaven come down and destroy you. God hasn't given me that power. But let me say this to you. Just as truly, my friend, you are walking out under the wrath of God. For he that believeth not is condemned already. You will notice that their miracles are like the miracles of Moses in Egypt and the miracles of Elijah in the days of King Ahab. When God shuts up heaven, oh my friend, what a time! When God shuts up heaven, when there's no open door of heaven's blessing, when there's no great movement of God's Spirit in saving souls, what a time, my friend, when the Word of God is to your condemnation and not to your salvation. That's what's happening here in Jerusalem. Heaven shut up at the word of these men. Oh, I tell you tonight that truth rejected shuts heaven. When you reject the light of God, he'll leave you in the darkness of your sin. Notice the contrast before we leave this portion. When we deal with their warfare, notice the contrast between verse 2 and verse 8. Because in verse 2, Jerusalem's called the holy city. In verse 8, it's called Sodom. Big difference, you know. Sodom certainly wasn't a holy city. I could preach various things in that if time permitted. First of all, my friend, it shows me what sin does. Here was the holy city. Here was the place where once God's presence was felt. God's blessing was enjoyed. God's prophets ministered. God's Son did miracles. And it's called Sodom and Egypt, given over to sin and the devil and wrath. How many men and women, I even in this meeting tonight, can look back at their lives. My friend, there was a time when God drew near. There was a time when God's Word was having an effect upon your life. There was a time when God's ministry was getting through to your soul. And yet sin has come in, and the purity of your youth is gone, and the days of your blessing are vanished, and tonight you're sunk in sin, and you're like unto Sodom and unto Egypt. I want to tell you, if sin can make the holy city into a Sodom, sin, my friend, can wreck your life and damn your soul eternally. Never play around with sin. But then I think of it the other way around. This place called Sodom, the place where our Lord was crucified, will yet again become the holy city. And you know what will make the difference? The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes and His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and the eastern gate of Jerusalem opens up to let Him in, my friend, then when Jesus comes, Sodom will be dealt with, and the holy city will be reinstated. I want to tell you tonight, if your heart is like Sodom, if your soul is like Egypt, hardened in sin and under the wrath of God, it will all be changed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in and He'll make it a holy habitation of His Spirit. In this city, you've got the warfare of the two witnesses, for here we have them opposed and finally killed. They die. And their bodies are left in the street. Look at the depravity of men. If an IRA murderer dies, what happens? Oh, they take him. They make the undertaker ply his skills. They bury him in pomp and splendor. But when these two men of God are murdered, what do? They leave their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. The crowds come to look at them, to laugh at them, and to exult over them. It's suddenly Christmas time all over again. They start sending gifts one to another. We have got rid of the last two witnesses of Christ who are standing openly in the city of Jerusalem. Get rid of them. Man, their tormenting ministry's over. The truth torments people. Man, they don't like it. And therefore, they send gifts one to another. But I want you to notice their victory. For they stand on their feet. Notice how like their master they are. Christ died. He was murdered. They are murdered. Christ lay in the grave for 3 days. They lay in the streets for 3.5 days. They ministered for 3.5 years. They lay in death for 3.5 days. Christ rose again. They rose again. Christ ascended up into heaven, and they heard the voice saying, "Come up hither," and they ascend into heaven. What a victory. My friend, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. Doesn't matter really what the world does to you. It's good to be on the side of the mighty conqueror. It's good to be on the side of the Lord. These two witnesses rise to heaven in victory. And the fear of God falls upon their enemies. And you'll notice what it says. They gave glory to the God of heaven. Verse 13. God made them give Him glory. Now they didn't repent. You remember when Achan sinned? What did Joshua say to him? He said, "Give glory to God."
Achan gave glory to the Lord, but he died all the same for his sin. He didn't repent. And here you've got these people, and they're forced to admit this is the hand of God. And they go on in their sin. How crazy can men become? And yet it's no more crazy than Protestants in Ballymun throughout Northern Ireland. They know they're sinners, but they don't repent. They know their sin will damn them eternally in hell, but they don't repent. They know the day of gospel opportunity is fast going past them, but they don't grasp it. They know that this time tomorrow they could be already in hell, but they don't hurry to the Savior. How crazy can men become? Surely sin makes fools out of men. We finish with a quick look at verse 15 through to verse 19. This is the final woe. This is the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's been quite an interval between the sounding of the sixth trumpet, of which we read in chapter 9, verse 13, through to the end of the chapter. But now we come to this final trumpet. Notice the decree. Man, I love this. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That day is coming. Man, I look forward to that. When all the upstart princes and prime ministers and dictators of this old world are no more. When every anti-Christian movement is brought to an end. When God says the time has come, I am taking over. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. Notice that at this, there's delight in heaven. And the elders, the church in heaven, it cries out in verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God. Man, every child of God is delighted to know that Jesus is coming. And as soon as the seventh trumpet sounds, some great things are going to happen. At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, you'll find, my friend, that the dead in Christ are going to rise, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. You'll find they're going to rise up to meet the Lord and their bodies are going to be changed, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there's going to be a great shout there. Oh, what delight when we hear the trumpet of God. What delight when we see our Savior coming. What delight when we realize sin and its terrors are at an end. And Jesus is coming to reign. There's delight among the people of God. But notice this, there's no delight on earth because heaven is dividing men. The dead, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. God puts a division between the saint and the sinner. In verse 19, we read of destruction from heaven. And I want to tell you, the sinners aren't rejoicing. Let me leave you with a solemn thought. The chapter ends with the temple of God was opened in heaven. You know, when heaven was opened in chapter 4, John saw the vision of Christ and of His Father's throne. It was a glorious vision. When heaven is opened, we will see Jesus coming in all His splendor. What a day that will be. But when heaven is opened, the only thing that the ungodly will see is the wrath of God and their own destruction. When, as lightning coming out of the east, flashing to the west, the Lord Jesus Christ will come in wrath against His adversaries. Notice in verse 19 that John particularly draws attention to the ark of testimony. And he doesn't mention any mercy seat. The ark speaks of the presence of God, a delight to God's people. But my friend, if you're not saved, there's no mercy seat in the ark. There's no blood of atonement before God. And you're left with God's presence as a consuming fire. In the ark are the tables of the law, and the law of God is crying out for your destruction. Oh, my friend, make sure you're on the right side of the great divide. And that tonight you're among those who, through faith in Christ and in His blood, are worshiping on the ground of Calvary and are ready for the coming of the Lord. Do be saved, for tonight may be the night that you'll pass over the deadline and you'll harden your heart for the last time. And then God will harden it for you.